In Ephesians 3, Paul gives another prayer. This is not the first prayer that we have come to in Ephesians. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, we have this beautiful prayer and doxology that the Apostle Paul gives as he speaks to the Ephesian church about what he's been teaching them in his letter, what he preached to them when he was present among them, their faith in Christ Jesus, and the change that has taken place among the people who were not of God being made into the people of God. So we've been on this theme for weeks now of the comparison of the Gentiles and the Jews and how they've been made one. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, "For this reason." And then he goes on this, he pauses what he was about to say, and he puts this long parenthetical statement in, many statements actually, and then you get to verse 14, and he picks it back up, and he says, "For this reason," again. So I didn't spend a lot of time last week on what this reason was, so this morning as we read it, it starts with, "For this reason," again. I am going to go back and try to explain what this reason is, but let's stand as we read Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Please be seated. So the Apostle Paul here begins this prayer for the Ephesian church, but first he refers back to that reason for his worshipful prayer. Now, I'm going to make a parenthetical remark here, okay? Before we get to what the reason is, I want you to see the relationship between worship and prayer, okay? Prayer is a form of worship. Don't ever forget that those who bow and those who pray to statues or to saints who have gone before us are committing idolatry. Those who bow and pray are worshiping. When Paul says, "For this reason, I bow before the Heavenly Father," right, "and pray," it's clear that he is worshiping. And you get the clarity through the whole passage, but particularly as you get to the end with that doxology where he's just praising the name of God. Okay? It's just this simple relationship between worship and prayer and bowing our knees. So when the Apostle Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, he's saying, for this reason, I worship. For this reason, I make this prayer. And he's not being metaphorical when he says he bows his knees. He's speaking about what he does as he prays. He gets onto his knees before his Heavenly Father. It's absolutely essential for us to put our hearts into a right posture of humility before our Heavenly Father. That's why we practice this by kneeling for our prayer of confession, because our bodies and our hearts go together. Is it possible to be hypocritical and to separate them? Of course. It's obvious that we can do that. But when the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees, and then he ends with that worshipful doxology, it's impossible to see any distinction between his body and his heart. As he bows his knees, he also bows his heart in worship. What a sweet thing to see the beginning and end of this passage. That clarity of the connection between prayer and worship, and to be reminded that we pray to our Heavenly Father. Something far more wonderful than making our requests known to Mary. We pray to our Father. Now, we're going to come back to that Mary versus the Father a little bit later, but first, for this reason. He starts with, for this reason. So, what is the reason that Paul is referring back to, both in this verse and in the first verse of the chapter? Well, we get a little reminder of it in verse 12, a little bit of explanation, where he speaks of our confident access. Confident access that we have in prayer to the Father. That is, we have our faith in Jesus. Not others that have had faith. We have faith. And so we have confident access in Jesus to our Heavenly Father. So that's part of what he's saying when he says, for this reason. He's saying, because we can go to the Father, we go to the Father. Confidently. We don't need to have our access through other saints. We have our access through the Son, Jesus our Lord. And so that's why he prays to the Father, but it's not the reason why he says that he's praying in the first place. It begins to explain it, okay? But why? What is the reason why he's bowing his knees? What is the reason why he's giving this prayer, this doxology? Why does he say two times, for this reason, for this reason? Not just because he can, in other words. Not just because he can confidently in Christ Jesus. But because of what God has done and is doing among the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So like I said, verse 12 gives us a hint, a reminder. He's speaking of our faith in Christ Jesus. But you go back and you read chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, and we've seen it over and over again. Paul is praising God for what God has done among the Gentiles. That, as we saw last week, that manifold wisdom being displayed even to the rulers in the heavenly places, that the Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, as it says in chapter 2, verse 19, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So this is what it's ultimately referring, Paul is ultimately referring back to when he says, for this reason. For what reason? For reason of the fact that we have been grafted in as Gentiles into the church of God and that he is at work among us. Therefore, he bows his knees. So again, this makes clear how much of it is worship. Having seen what God is doing, having seen his manifold wisdom displayed in such a way that even the angels and the demons are being taught through us, right? Having seen that, Paul falls on his knees and worships. And then he gives a prayer as part of that worship. Now we're going to get to that prayer. But first, he describes who he is praying to. He describes who he is praying to. And as we already saw, it's not the saints, right? But who is it? It is the Father. The emphasis is on the fatherhood of God at this point. Some manuscripts include the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you read the King James Version, you'll see it says, for this reason I bow my knees. Actually, I can't remember the exact translation. When it says the Father, it also then continues on to say, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is a lot of... There are a lot of places in Scripture where we have many old manuscripts in Greek, and there is a lot of debate about how to figure out which ones are the most accurate. And some of them are little fragments, and some of them are full books, and some of them are quotations. And it's easy to get wrapped around the axle on issues like this where you're reading one translation, you hear another one, and you think, well, why is that different? What I want to say to you this morning about this one in particular, if you read the King James Version, you see it says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you're reading in the NASB, like I am this morning, and it says, just for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. What I want to be abundantly clear is that it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Father. It's because he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and we have been grafted into Christ that we are his sons, that he is our Father as well. So don't get distracted about that kind of thing. The emphasis is the same either way. The emphasis is on the fact that he is our Father. If you go into the Greek in this verse, which I do not regularly do, you'll see two words that have a very close relationship and that are very obvious and would stand out to you in Greek. And those two words are pater and patria. Pater and patria. Okay? So pater is the Greek word for father. And patria is the Greek word for family. Now that's something that is kind of shocking to us because we don't have that relationship in English. We don't have that Greek word family doesn't have as its root father, right? some places in Greek and or in Latin, we see similar relationships. Man and woman have a very similar relationship in Greek, or in Hebrew rather, as they do in English. There's ish in Hebrew for man and isha for woman. And in English we have man and woman. And so they're very similar in the relationship between the obvious connection between the words in English. But in this case, with family and father, we don't see that obvious relationship. But in Greek, it's very clear, and it's of the essence of what's being communicated in the passage. The passage says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the pater, the father, from whom every family, patria, in heaven and on earth, derives its name." In Greek, it was obvious to everybody the relationship between the father and the family. In fact, the translation of this word patria is connected to generations. So there's this understanding that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right, had this ongoing connection to everybody because they were the fathers. Their seed produced the family. So as the family continues generation after generation after generation, he remains the pater because the family came out of him in the first place. If Abraham had not had Isaac, the patria would have ended. The family would have ended, right? But in God's providence, the pater remained a patria by having children, and that continued generation after generation after generation, such that all of the Jews called themselves sons of Abraham, because he was that pater to them. He was that father, and they were part of his patria, his seed, his generations that issued from him. And if nothing had issued from him, there would be no patria. So who your father is gets at the root of the conflict between Jesus and the Jews, because the Jews say, Abraham is our father, and Jesus is saying, no. No, your father is the devil, and he was a liar from the beginning. And my father isn't just Abraham, my father is God. Who is the pater? God the Father is the pater. Why are there families? Why do they derive their names from God, our Heavenly Father? Because God has been a father from all eternity to the Son. That's why. Now, thankfully, we do actually have some understanding and some connection with this, even today, because we take the name of our Father when we are born. It's built into the way that naming works, and it's part of why the attack of feminism is at even names. Now, I shouldn't say even names. Names are that fundamental in God's providence that to be named is to exist. God is what his name is. We are what our name is. And so to when Jesus when God changes the name of Abraham from Abram to Abraham, right? He's making himself the father of Abraham. He's making him into something by naming him. And so to us, sometimes it seems, superstitious. Superstitious to notice the connection between names and characteristics, character traits in people, right? But it's no accident that zeal is zealous. Right, zeal? Because after all, he was named Zeal. He was named. And this is not something that the Bible takes as though it's, you know, a name is just a label. No, your name is who you are. And so when you are given the name, the last name of your father, you are declared to be from him, to be of him, to be his, to be part of a patria. You're not just on your own. You don't just come into the world and then have to fly off on your own. But you always remain the son or the daughter of your father. For better and sometimes for worse. But our Heavenly Father, it is 100% where that comes from and for our good. There's no for better and for worse in God. When God is your Father, it is only for the better. Some other places in the world do naming differently. In Ethiopia, the tradition is not that you take on the last name of your father, and maybe you're all thinking you take on the last name of your mother. It's a matriarch. No, you take on the first name of your father. And it's a thing where the last name doesn't carry on generation after generation, but the first name carries on as the last name of the next generation. So in Ethiopia, I would be Joseph, and then Tate would be, well, no, that's too confusing. We got to go with Moses. Moses would be Moses Joseph. Moses, son of Joseph. That's how it works. And the honorable way to refer to another adult or a one of your elders, anybody from another older generation, would be to refer, in my case, if you were a child from another family, you might call me Moses' father. Moses' father. Instead of calling me Pastor Bailey, you just refer to me through the name of my son and give me my title, Father of Moses. So various cultures have very different things, and you can see the beauty of some of these things more and more as you begin to understand that it's right here in this passage, it's revealed to us that this is how it works because God made it this way. That we are named through, in, because of our fathers, precisely because God is the Father that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And you'll begin to see this more and more places if you keep your eyes opened. The connection between the fatherhood of man and the critical nature of the father and his relationship with his family, how central that is and how impactful that is to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, who hate the Father, our Father in heaven, right? But that it actually carries on generation after generation after generation to those who love him and keep his commandments. That verse, that commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, actually connects us back to our Heavenly Father, the same, through our earthly fathers, the generations after generations. What's the connection there? The connection is revealed right here. The Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, is every family called of God? No, there are many, many families that are not called of God or God's son, God's family, right? There are many families that have rejected God, and yet what this verse says is that even so, the fact that that family exists in the first place demonstrates the fatherhood of God nevertheless. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's inescapable. The fatherhood of God is written into all of creation, all of mankind, all families that exist, whether they're spiritual families, this is the families on earth and families such as they are in heaven, right? What have we just gotten done seeing? We've gotten done seeing throughout this book that we are one family in God, and so where is that family getting its name from? Where is the idea that we are one, that we're somehow related to one another? It comes from the fact that God, the Father, has a son. And he loves him. And his son honors the Father. So when it says, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from the Heavenly Father, it's not saying all families claim to be followers of God. No, that's where the words come back in. The pater, the father, from whom all patria, all fatherhood. That's what a family is. A family has a head, a father, that has begun it, that sustains down through the generations. Pater, patria. And so whenever there is family, what this is saying is there, right there, God's fatherhood, the glory of his fatherhood is proclaimed. Whether they are godless or God-fearers, God's glory in his fatherhood is proclaimed because people acknowledge their fathers. Even if all they're willing to acknowledge is the negative impact that their father has had on them, they're still looking at the patria of their father. They're saying, my father's patria was bad. His fatherhood was bad. His influence was bad. And there was no escaping it because I was in his family. Praise God that our Heavenly Father, his patria, his fatherhood, his family, it's perfect. It's glorious. And so this is who Paul prays to with confidence, as he says in verse 12. And what does he pray? That God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, is there anybody else that you could ask to do that for you? To be strengthened in the inner man? Who can strengthen you in your inner man? Your brothers and your sisters, they can encourage you in it. They can exhort you in it. They can rebuke you to it, right? But ultimately, what do we need? We need to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And you see in the beginning of that verse that He would grant you. It's coming from Him. And that it's according to the riches of His glory. If He does that, you don't get any credit for having been strengthened in the inner man. He gets all of the glory for that. If you stand strong against sin, against evil, against injustice, you have been strengthened in your inner man by our Heavenly Father according to the riches of His glory. Because He's your Father, you now care about the weak. Because He cares about the weak. Because He's your Father, you now love in an unimaginable way your children. You know they don't understand it. And what else? You know you don't understand His love for you. Because He's your Father, now you can stand firm against a multitude with no fear of man. Because you have been strengthened in the inner man. God, our Heavenly Father, gives us this gracious gift of, according to the riches of His glory, He gives it, and then you're changed. You're no longer an outcast. You're no longer a Gentile, a dog, a heathen. You are now a son of God. You've been named with His name. And so, of course, Paul is praying as though these people are now full recipients of this glorious fatherhood. What father doesn't want to give his children good gifts? So Paul asks for good gifts for the children of God the Father. And he prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. And he prays that being rooted and grounded in love, they would be able to comprehend, be able to understand with all the rest of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of what? The love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. He says, I want you to comprehend, to understand what is not understandable. I want you to see the depths of that which has no depth, no bottom. I want you to fathom the unfathomable in Christ Jesus by faith. That which surpasses knowledge, I want you to know. What a prayer request, right? And Paul prays it confidently because he has faith in Christ Jesus, and he's praying for those who have faith in Christ Jesus, and so he knows that all things are possible in Him. Ultimately, that being rooted and grounded in that love bears such tremendous fruit in our lives, because what do we know who we are. We are children of the Most High. Forget Father Abraham. Father in heaven, our Father. Holy is your name. In fact, he prays that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. What does that even mean? Filled up to all the fullness of God. Have you ever felt full, full to the brim with food? You're bursting. You ate too much. Can you imagine being filled with all the fullness of God? This is where you have to, you know, get metaphorical in your storytelling. This is why C.S. Lewis loves to write in this way. He tries to tell these stories in ways that try to make you feel. Well, that's just what Paul's praying for, something that's unfathomable even to us, to be filled up to all the fullness of God. What a glorious thing. Filled up with love, filled up with faith, filled up with hope, filled up with longing for what is to come, with joy in the presence of our Father. What more could we ask for than that? And in fact, Paul continues on that theme. He then says, in this doxology, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. So he's gotten done praying for impossible things, that we could know what can't be known, that we could be filled in ways that are beyond our comprehension and our understanding. And then he says, and God is able to do so much more than that, that we can't even think what to ask he's able to do. We can't even imagine. We can't even think. According to the power that works within us, that's what we have because we have him as our Father. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see, the generations flow right out of a father, a patria, don't they? What a gift. What a privilege it is for us to be his children. I always love to remind people that God is more creative than they are. Because that's what Paul's saying here. There's things that you can't even think, can't even imagine asking that God is able to do and does. He's more creative than you. And so whenever you feel helpless, whenever you feel hopeless, whenever you think, well, there's nothing that God could even do. What could God even do? What a Father we have. He can do beyond what you ask or even think. What a Father.